Well, thank you, everybody, for coming out this morning to hear me preach from the Bible. I appreciate the elders and Steve giving me this opportunity. I always think about being an elder and the position they're in whenever they allow someone to come up here, because I can say whatever I want. I can try to tell you how aliens are real, and, you know, this hasn't happened to me yet, but it would be interesting to see if the elders would stop me mid-lesson or if they just come up and start explaining, you know, refute it at the moment. Luckily, that hasn't happened yet. But this morning, I want to talk about how no one saw Jesus coming, but some people were waiting for him. And I want to preach this lesson because people today can't see the obvious, how the people around Jesus didn't immediately recognize him as the Savior and obey him. You might say, well, yeah, there were people who obeyed Jesus. And you could say, yes, there were people who rejected Jesus because they crucified him after all. So there are people who recognize Jesus as a Savior during his time on earth, but they didn't see him as a Savior based on what the Old Testament said. When you read through the New Testament, when you read through the Gospels, what attracted people to Jesus? The miracles. And it's only afterwards, when we read through Matthew after the fact, that Matthew and Mark point out all of the different prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And I want to teach this lesson to try and encourage us to be humble. Because if people at the time of Jesus didn't see him as a Savior without seeing the miracles, then what makes me think that if I was living back then, I would know who Jesus was? Imagine that you're living in Jerusalem in 0 AD. No new scripture has been revealed for 400 years. And the last thing that God told the Jews was a warning in Malachi chapter 4. Imagine this is the last thing that God tells you 400 years ago. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, when he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And that was it. For 400 years, there was silence. And I wonder what the people were thinking during those 400 years. Did they go about their business? Did they lose confidence in what God said? Did they believe that there was anything coming at all? We read in the Old Testament that God did explain how a Savior was coming. He started telling the people and us about it from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3 and 15, after Adam and Eve partook of the fruit as part of their punishment, God told them in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So obviously this was something that God stated to the serpent that looked forward into the future. It didn't happen immediately at that time. God built this narrative. He built the idea of a Savior throughout the Old Testament. Starting here, going on to the promises that God made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. In Genesis 12, I'll start in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God made Abraham three promises: that he would make him a great nation, that he would give him a land, and that he would bless all nations through his descendants. Did he fulfill those promises? We see that he fulfilled making Abraham a great nation in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. After Abraham's descendants went into Egypt, in Exodus 1:6 it says, "And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." So from one couple, this nation comes to be. We see that God fulfilled the land promise in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 13. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 13, it says, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." But the blessing to all nations through Abraham's descendants was not fulfilled in the Old Testament. We read no scripture or verses that explain God fulfilling that promise. God continues to build this idea of a Savior with Moses. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." In verse 18, in Deuteronomy 18:18, he says the same thing: "I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among your brethren, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth." That prophecy was not fulfilled in the Old Testament. You might say, well, Elisha was a prophet, or Isaiah was a great prophet, but there's nothing in the Old Testament that indicates that they were the prophet Moses spoke of in these verses. And if you think about it, Elisha and Isaiah were prophets, and they were important prophets, but they weren't prophets like Moses was a prophet. They didn't bring a new law. They didn't begin a new covenant. Also, we see when we look forward in the Gospels in John chapter 1, verse 19 through 28, that they were still expecting the prophet that Moses spoke of. In John chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, to ask John, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elisha?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.'" I bring these up to point out that God was telling the people in the Old Testament that something was coming. And despite that, they did not see when that thing had come. God told David that his descendant would establish a kingdom that would last forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, it says, God says, When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the Son of Man. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, did David's throne last forever? It did not. The kingdom of Israel, after David was king, the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, 16 is where this occurs. In 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them," this isn't King David, a different king. "The people answered the king, saying, 'What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David.' So all Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah." They're talking to King Rehoboam. "Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who is in charge of revenue. But the children of Israel stoned him with stones and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." "Now, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam." So Israel split into two, and they didn't come back together in the Old Testament. In fact, both nations were taken over by foreign powers. Israel was taken over by Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, in 2 Kings chapter 17, 1 through 6. In 2 Kings 17, 1 through 6, it says, "Now in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, Hoshea the son of Elah became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land, and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria, and placed them in Hala and by the Habor and river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. After that, Judah was taken over by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 15 through 19. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 15 through 19, it says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men, man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord." So, even though God told David that he would establish his kingdom forever, the nation of Israel split into two, and then they were taken over by foreign powers. And some Jews were sent back to Jerusalem by Cyrus in 2 Chronicles 36:23, where it says, "Thus Cyrus, king of Persia, said, 'All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" But Israel was not its own independent nation after that. They were ruled by Persia. Persia was taken over by Alexander the Great in Greece. Greece was taken over by Rome. And Rome was in charge when Christ was born. And so going through this entire history lesson is to show that many of these prophecies in the Old Testament were left unfulfilled when the Old Testament ended. I already mentioned the 400 years of silence. Were there prophets? Were there people guiding the people? I don't know. We read that Malachi was the last prophet in the Old Testament. And the next that we read about a prophet is in Luke chapter 2, verses 30, Luke 2:36. And Luke 2:36, it says, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher." But for the most part, there was silence for 400 years. The Jews were waiting for these prophecies to be fulfilled. They were waiting for their kingdom to be restored. They were waiting for freedom from the government they were under. So imagine waiting for something since before the beginning of the United States. What if Christopher Columbus landed in America and said, "Someday you will be free from the tyranny that you're under." And we were still waiting for that to happen. Would we still be waiting, or would we have given up on the promises that God made in the Old Testament 2,000 years ago? So 400 years pass, and something amazing happens. These wise men show up, recognizing the Star of Bethlehem. And something that's interesting is that no one inside Jerusalem noticed the Star of Bethlehem. It was three outsiders who traveled there and told them about it. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 6, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Notice, King Herod's disturbed because he's worried about his kingdom. But something funny that I noticed when reading this, it says that all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Shouldn't all of Jerusalem be excited? Don't they see that prophecies are beginning to be fulfilled, that a Savior is coming? When Jesus came, we see that he fulfilled prophecies. But the striking thing to me is that when Jesus came, he brought completely new concepts with him. When we look back, with hindsight is 20/20. And I don't think many people appreciate this aspect of these completely new concepts being brought. The first one being baptism. There is nothing in the Old Testament about baptism. We gain baptism is explained in a couple instances in the New Testament, but that is after the fact, after it was introduced. We see in 1 Peter 3:21, in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, it says, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through baptism. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter links baptism to, links it back to Noah's flood, but there's nothing in Genesis when the flood happens that gives us an idea or explains that there's this future concept coming called baptism. We see another explanation in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, it says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." These two explanations of baptism are given after the fact. Nothing, and notice that there's no Old Testament scripture that's quoted in these two passages. So, the question is, when John shows up on the scene and starts baptizing people, would I accept this new idea of baptism that John was preaching? And in fact, what strikes me is that this detail is while studying for this lesson, a passage of scripture clicked for me and thinking about this new concept of baptism. I've always wondered why Jesus uses the example of baptism when the Jews challenged him in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 23, the chief priests and the elders challenged Jesus' authority. In 23 it says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Where did baptism come from? That's the question that these chief priests and elders had before them. And it wasn't just because Jesus asked them the question. It was a determination they had to make when John preached, when he introduced this new concept. We read this and we say, well, of course, baptism is from God. But the Jews didn't know that back then. They had to figure that out. And what evidence did they have to figure that out with? They had to decide if John was a prophet. And I wondered, did the chief priests and elders know the signs that God brought to show that John was a prophet? How do we know? What does God tell us to show us that John was a prophet? Did they know the circumstances of his birth? That his parents were well advanced in age, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 7. They had no child because his mother Elizabeth was barren, and both were well advanced in years. Did they know about Zacharias being struck speechless after John was born? Also found in Luke 1. Did they believe Zacharias when he prophesied that John was a prophet in Luke 1, 67 through 79, when he said, in Luke 1, 67, he said, "Now John's father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." They've waited 400 years. Here's Zacharias. He makes these statements. Do you believe him? Do the chief priests and elders believe him? And in believing him, then they would believe John and believe this new concept of baptism. When Jesus came, he brought the new concept of hell. The term hell does not occur in the Old Testament. The closest we get to it is talking about the grave after people died, or punishment. The only other passage I could find that gets remotely close to an eternal punishment is Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 2. In Daniel 12, 1 and 2, it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even in that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And even then, it's the punishment is contempt. There's no mention of eternal, there's no mention of a place where they go. Jesus talks about punishment and death a number of times. He talks about it in Matthew 7:13, in Matthew 8:12, in Matthew 13:41 through 42. I want to read specifically Matthew 25:41. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Jesus introduced the concept, or really proved up the concept of resurrection. The concept of resurrection is only mentioned in one instance in the Gospels, and that's when the Sadducees challenged him in Matthew chapter 22, verse 23 through 33. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 23 through 33, I'm not going to read this whole thing. We talked about this Wednesday. The Sadducees had a challenge. They said, "All right, Jesus, if you believe in the resurrection, then what happens if a man marries a woman and he dies, and the woman marries his brother and he dies, and she marries his other brother? Whose husband is she in the resurrection?" And Jesus points out that they're mistaken. But he introduces this, introduces some knowledge about the resurrection in heaven. In verse 29, he says, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus proves through the Old Testament that the resurrection is real. But you have to be able to come to that conclusion by reading this passage, this quote, that "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." We read this, Jesus has already explained it. So when you read it, when you read Jesus explaining it, it seems obvious. But if you were a Sadducee or Pharisee 2,000 years ago, would you read this passage, this quote of God saying he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would it click in your mind that that means you'll be resurrected after your death? I would venture to say that resurrection is not really built upon in the Old Testament to show the power of it in the New Testament, to show and emphasize that Jesus was the first of the resurrection. And that's explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If, in this life, only we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So, no one saw Jesus coming. Jesus introduced these new concepts. But we see that there were some who were waiting for the Savior. There were some who were waiting for these Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled. Simeon was waiting. In Luke chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were complete, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." This talking about after Jesus was born, they were bringing him to Jerusalem. Verse 23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the Christ Jesus to do for him according to the customs of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God." Simeon was waiting. Anna the prophet was waiting, and she had the opportunity to see Jesus in Luke chapter 2 in verse 36. In Luke 2:36, it says, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Joseph was waiting in Luke chapter 23, verse 50 and 51. In Luke chapter 23, verse 50 and 51, it says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." So we see that no one saw Jesus coming, but there were some who were waiting for him. It may seem obvious to us who Jesus was. But in the moment, would we make the right decision? And the point of my lesson is to try and give us an appreciation for doubts that we may go through in this life. We go through doubts, but are we still waiting? Are we serving God? Are we obeying God? If you haven't been baptized, then you haven't obeyed God. Romans 10:17 explains that, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must listen to the word of God if we are going to obey it. We must hear it. Romans 10:10 says that with the heart, Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we must believe and we must confess that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts 2:38, Peter told the Jews that they had to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And after we have repented and have been baptized, then we must live a faithful life. Revelations 2:10 says that, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If we stumble in this life, then we can ask God for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if there are any here this morning who have waited long enough, who want to obey the gospel, then come forward and be baptized. Or if there are any who have served God but have sinned, have fallen away, let them come and confess that sin as we stand and as we sing.